Well, it's worth saying again, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Well, I'm thankful for that. Without it, where would we be? Well, this is a great confession that Thomas made. We'll just depart, since it's Easter Sunday, a little bit from our study in the kings of Israel, and David and Saul, to talk about something that I just has been amazing to me as I read this account again and again and see these things. And as we look at this account, we recall that Thomas was one of the 12, we read this earlier, one of the 12 disciples, who was also, he was nicknamed the twin. And when Jesus appeared the first time to the disciples all together, he was not there. Was absent. We recall that when he was told that Jesus had risen, he replied, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There are a couple of things about that I think are really significant. One was he put fingers in the nail prints in the hand, but he put his hand into the side, which would tell us that when we have the account from Luke that the soldier pierced his side, it wasn't just a little stick. He wounded him deeply, thrusting the spear up into Christ's side, through the ribs, up into the heart to break the, what is that sack called, Steve? Good. Everybody knows that but me. That's good. Anyway, he broke that sack and the water and the blood spilled out. So it was a good size. And so he's saying, unless I can put my hand in there, I will not. That's the second thing that is significant about it, is a choice that he was making. I will not believe. He was not going to go along with the rest of it. So one of the details of the resurrection account that has always been really of interest to me. I'd heard references made to it, and I didn't really grasp it, but it was just something that was kind of a puzzle and a thought to me, was that Jesus kept the scars from the crucifixion in his body when he appeared to the disciples. I just thought that is really interesting, because no doubt he could have been resurrected with any body he chose. Right? I mean, but he chose to hang on to those scars. He chose those to be identifiable in his body, to relate to us so that we understood he was. I'm convinced that the resurrection account would not be complete without those scars in his hand, his side, and his feet. Because it shows again that he was indeed wounded for our transgression. When I think of heavenly bodies, you know, we are going to get new bodies. You know, my picture of a perfect body, you know, a six pack, just modest, you know, not really just noticeable, muscular, pearly white straight teeth, you know, all those kind of things. But, you know, we dream of that state that we may attain to a perfect body. But Jesus, he was confined in a skeleton of human skin, flesh and bone, and in an unnatural state, because he was perfect before he came, but he took upon himself our flesh. And so the scars then become a permanent reminder of the days of confinement and suffering on our planet when he came to earth on our behalf. Praise the Lord. And it's interesting to me that from the perspective of heaven, those scars represent the most horrible, the most horrific thing that could ever take place on this planet, but at the same time, the most glorious and wonderful event that has ever taken place. Because he who knew no sin, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Scars, as you know, never completely go away. But also, they don't hurt forever either. But they are a reminder. But someday we will have recreated bodies and a recreated heaven and a recreated earth according to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to have a brand new start, a resurrection start. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And that is going to be some kind of an event right there, just that. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in 1 Corinthians 15. And we are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be changed. This mortal will put on immortality, this corruption, incorruption. Yeah, that's, you know, yeah, if I could make it happen, we'd all go right now. That would be pretty cool. It's just wonderful to think about. Thomas has been labeled, and I think justly so, a doubter. But, you know, when you look at him in the accounts of the Gospels and the times that we read about him, even though he was the doubter, there was some courage that was shown. He, along with the rest of the guys, said, "We'll die." You know, Peter whacked off Malchus's ear. That was not a bravado attempt to show how courageous he was. That came from the fact that they thought Jesus was going to take over right then and there. Their minds were a little confused about the timing of the coming of the Messiah. They didn't see the suffering Savior. They only looked at the triumphant Savior. That's why they had a hard time with this whole situation. And so they were courageous when they thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom, but when they saw him being taken and then later crucified, that courage kind of waned away, as we all know. So it's interesting to me, however, that Jesus, while we talk about Thomas in terms of him being a doubter, Jesus didn't refer to him that way. Jesus said to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He didn't say, "Thomas, don't doubt." He said, "Believe. Don't be an unbeliever, be a believer." So before we go too far, let's look at this account. I want us just to go through these verses from verse 24 down to the verse 31 and to see what the Lord will say to us today. We all are familiar with and know the resurrection story. We know Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to the women, appeared to Peter, appeared to the guys on the road to Emmaus, and then appeared to the disciples. We understand all of those things. But I want to pick this up with this account of Jesus appearing to the disciples the second time with Thomas now in their midst. And suffice to say, he has risen and done all of those things. But now in verse 24, we read the account of Thomas's meeting with Jesus. And so let's read one more time, shall we? Just to get our minds into this. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the first thing that I want to look at is the reluctance of Thomas. In verses 24, the reason for his reluctance, and that relates to who he was. Thomas is mentioned 12 times in Scripture. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him." So 12 different occasions he is mentioned in Scripture. 7 of the 12 he is mentioned along with the other disciples when a list of them is given in the Gospels, when we see in those four the listing of the disciples. And then once he is mentioned in the book of Acts in a similar kind of listing when they go through the list of who the disciples are. The other 4 times he is mentioned in John's Gospel, and 2 of them in this passage that we have just looked at. And in those previous 2, he's not really cast in all that great a light. In John 11, verse 16, it says that he said he was ready to die for Jesus. In 14, verse 5, he didn't seem to understand where Jesus was going and voiced his doubt about that, or his lack of understanding about what that was. The final 2 mentions then come here in this passage that we're looking at this morning. And it would appear that his doubt, or probably more correctly, we should say his unbelief, kept him from seeing Jesus. Not that he was blind to that, but it kept him from being with the other disciples, so that when Jesus did appear to them, he did not see them. So, and just as an aside to that, isn't that what happens to us when we are doubting or unbelieving? Huh? We don't always see what happens, because what did he miss? He missed the fact that Jesus came. He wasn't there with them. and miss the fact that Jesus came and made this appearance to them and showed himself to be alive. Just this incredible experience of that. Now, I would really be remiss as a preacher if I didn't slip a little thing in there for church attendance about that. True, right? I mean, you don't know what you're going to miss. I mean, how many times in my life, well, not a whole lot, because as a pastor, I'm pretty much in church every Sunday. But I have had the experience of someone saying when I wasn't there, oh man, you should have been there. Have you ever experienced that? And you think, rats, I should have. But then you miss the next Sunday too. But anyway, it's just, there is something about us being together corporately. You know, I know, and you have heard people, and maybe even you've said something like this yourself. Oh, I don't have to be in church to feel the presence of God and worship God. That's true. That's true. But there is nothing like being together and having the presence of God come down in our midst. I've had wonderful, wonderful times in my own time of devotion, prayer life to the Lord, where the presence of God was just so incredible. But I tell you what, it isn't the same as when we corporately come together and our minds are fixed upon the Lord and He reveals His presence to us. Whew, those are great times. Amen? Praise the Lord. So, but not only that, but when we are doubting, we can miss Jesus in our circumstances. Case in point, these two guys on the way to Emmaus. Jesus came and joined, but they didn't see Him in there. It's not that they were necessarily doubting, but they weren't all that sure because they had just heard rumors to the effect that Jesus was alive, and they conveyed that to Jesus, not knowing who He was. But when He revealed Himself in the breaking of the bread, when He broke the bread, they saw who He was. They didn't see Him in that situation right then. And sometimes when we are filled with doubt, when we're not sure about everything that's going on, the circumstances have put us in a position where we are wondering, you know, where is God in all of this? Well, we fail to see Him because we doubt His word. I will never leave you or forsake you. But we've doubted that at times, haven't we? David certainly is a great example. Why are you cast down, my soul? Where are you, Lord? I mean, all those kinds of, if we don't keep our eyes fixed upon Him, then we can find ourselves in a place of doubt in the times that our circumstances are adverse. So let's not doubt that He has risen, that He is in fact present here. What do you do when you don't feel the presence of the Lord? Well, I found that a good practice when I don't feel the presence of the Lord is to praise Him anyway. It's amazing how, because what does Jesus say? God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And where is He? He's looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. So it's just a great way to, you know, I hesitate to even put it in these terms, but it's a good discipline word. We practice the presence of God in that we worship Him. And as we worship Him, He inhabits the praises of His people. Amen? All right, so some of the requirements that we see are taking place here in verse number 24 and 20 through 27. First of all, the disciples' declaration. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." You would think that this guy, Thomas, who had spent 3.5 years with these other guys and Jesus, if they came to him and said, "We have seen the Lord," what would you think his response ought to be? Where is He? I want to see. But what does he say? Hey, don't give me that stuff. If I don't see it myself, I'm not going to believe it. Just amazing. There was a blessing for those who were present that Thomas did not receive. Church attendance is another one of those things. So he went away to... Thomas did the worst thing that a person could do in times of doubt. Do you agree with me on that? The worst thing that you can do when you're struggling, when you are fighting, when the trials, the circumstances, everything seems to be going against you, the worst thing you can do is stay away. The worst thing you can do is quit reading your Bible. The worst thing you can do is quit having a time of devotion. It hasn't gotten me anywhere. I haven't felt the presence of God in so long. I'm going to quit doing it. That's the worst thing you can do. It's the Word that sustains us. It's His presence there where we find fullness of joy. And so we practice His presence in that way. So the result was that he lost out on seeing what the rest of the guys saw. So his doubt was then declared. We've seen the Lord. I mean, think of it. These are the guys, as I said, that he spent all this time with and he knew them. You would think that that would have encouraged him. Yet what was his response? Verse 25. So he said, unless I see his hand, the print of the nail, put my finger into the print of his nail, put my hand into the side, I will not believe. Now, as I've said, he's known as Doubting Thomas, a title that I think misstates or is an error and ignores exactly what had happened to him. Here we could say that Thomas didn't doubt, but the scripture says, and has already pointed out, he plainly says, strongly says, he refused to believe. This wasn't something that crept in. This was a choice, a deliberate choice that he made. Now he refused to believe even in the face of many witnesses, and witnesses that were really reliable witnesses. He knew these guys. He had spent time with them, and he made an extreme demand for evidence. Evidence not only of sight, but of touch. He said, I want to see, I want to feel. And he wanted to be able to touch and feel these multiple wounds that Jesus said. And he said, unless that happens, I will not believe. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Henry Alford, in his commentary about it, says, perhaps he had abandoned hope, the strong evidence of his senses having finally convinced him that the pierced side and wounded hands betokened such a death that revivification was impossible. In other words, he's saying, I saw what happened to him. You know, you go to Google search and put the crucifixion and you see all the pictures, but you know what? None of those really portray what happened to Jesus on the cross. Isaiah said, we hid as though our faces from him. He was not recognizable as a human being. I mean, you think about the things that were done to him without being too graphic. The thorns, these weren't just little rosebud thorns. These were huge thorns, 2 inches long that were jammed into his skull. His beard was grabbed not with just a finger and tried to pull a little few whiskers out, but with a plier-like device so that chunks of his beard were, so that his teeth and mouth were exposed from that. The cat of nine tails that whipped him would literally rip chunks of flesh from his body. So his visage was so marred that Isaiah says we didn't even know him. We couldn't even recognize him. So this was something that was really, really. And so when you think of it in those terms, you could understand why Thomas could maybe say, I refuse to believe unless I see it. So you under that, because it's impossible that somebody could come back from that. Clark says Thomas' unbelief was unreasonable, obstinate, prejudiced, presumptuous, and insolent. Still, I think that there is a good thing about this, if there can be such a good thing as that, from that, is that he was at least honest in his declaration. He was honest about all that. But when a wonderful chain of events took place, then his doubts get discussed a little bit here in verse number 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with him. The idea that Jesus had this meeting with the disciples, including Thomas, was on the following Sunday. Jesus entered the room, same as he did before. Door was shut, which, by itself is pretty cool, right? He'd given the same greetings, peace to you. The locked doors of their meeting room shows that though they believed Jesus had been raised from the dead, the truth had not yet, or the meaning of all that had really not sunk in yet, because they were still hiding, as it were. There is significance in that these two important meetings with Jesus, they assembled on the first day of the week, because as we follow church history, it was from that point on that the church began meeting on Sunday. Isn't that interesting? So anyway, what happened? The master comes. Jesus came. The door is being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. The doors shut as they were before, but there's no mention of them being fearful of the Jews this time. Remember when the first time happened, they met in the behind closed doors because of fear of the Jews. Now, the resurrection has taken place and the doors have been shut again and they are together and they they've already seen the Lord once. And now here he is again. And at this point in verse number 27, Thomas's doubts are dispelled because there is this manifestation of the presence of God that had this incredible impact in him. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Jesus, I love this, granted Thomas the evidence that he had demanded. Jesus, mind you, was under no obligation to do that. So what I see in that is I just see the love of a Savior who, even in the midst of a doubt, even in the midst of a rejection of the reality, I mean, they were all dull. When he talked to them, when Jesus talked to them about the crucifixion, that he would rise again, it just went right over their head. They didn't get it. And even after he had risen and appeared to them, they were like, what? You know, what's going on here? But Jesus didn't have to. Yet in his mercy and in his kindness, Jesus gave Thomas what he asked for. I think it was probably a surprise to Thomas that when he told him that, he used the exact same words that Thomas had spoken to reply to him. I just look at it from my own experience. If I had said that and somebody came back to me and said the very same thing I had just said, I would wonder how he knew that. Wouldn't you? I mean, exact repetition. McLaren says, there's no surer way of making a good man ashamed of his wild words than to say them over again to him when he is calm and cool. It just shows to me that Jesus is full of love and compassion, graciousness, gentleness, and he is that way to all of his people. He is that way to the world. They don't realize, don't see the goodness of God. You know, we hear people complaining all the time, well, if God is love, then what do you know? Listen, it's not about God's love that's causing all of this stuff. It's about our sin. It's our responsibility. Who's killing people? We are. What is all this? It's because of our own sinful hearts. But Jesus' interaction with Thomas shows his love for him. I love what Spurgeon says. The whole conversation was indeed a rebuke, but so veiled with love that Thomas could scarcely think it so. I like that. There's a clear lesson for us here. When you want assurance, when you're doubting, when you're wondering where God is, if he really cares, where should you look? Look at his wounds. Look to Calvary. The old song says, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget your love for me, lead me to Calvary. The greatest demonstration. So then a mandate is given in the second part of that verse, and he says to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus clearly commanded Thomas to stop his unbelieving and start believing. Here's the proof. Do it. Touch. Stick your hand in. All of that kind of stuff. He didn't credit Thomas for his previous belief. He said, now's the time to start believing. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. He didn't say, Thomas, you know, you were with me for 3.5 years. And what? No, he just said, stop unbelieving. Start believing. Because why? Here he is right in front of him, just who he said he was. You know, often, you know, there are times in our doubt, and I don't think that the Lord necessarily just comes with a hammer to condemn us for our doubt, but he also, if we will give him half a chance, reveal himself to us in his word, we will see him. Just find him fresh every day in the word of God as he speaks to us. He reveals himself to us in so many ways. I just think of some, while we were in Texas, we went to I don't even know what the name of the place was. What was that? Museum, kind of science exposition thing. Then anyway, they have this Omni Theater where you go in and they have these various movies that they show. And this one that we saw was like the wonder of nature and all this kind of stuff. And we're watching this movie and I'm thinking, man, that looks familiar. And they were talking about it from an evolutionary standpoint of how this stuff at all. And then it dawned on me. Thomas Kendall was just here a week ago and he showed me those same slides. The exact same creatures that he was talking about that displayed the mimicry and the wonder of God doing what he did. They were saying, well, it all happened over billions and billions of years and all this, you know. But it was just, and I thought, Lord, you are so amazing. Here is an opportunity for people to see you because your works are clearly revealed. They are, you are knowable. Just in that verse that was quoted this morning, to know God who is unknowable, the love of God which passes knowledge, he has given us this wonderful gift. So doubt and unbelief, those aren't desirable conditions for us, right? As disciples of Christ, if they are, they really should serve as checkpoints along the way for us. Doubt and unbelief should never be thought of as destinations for the disciples. What do you think of when you think of a destination? It's a place that you get to and stay there. Shouldn't be that for us. Well, let's take a look at the response then in verses 28 and 29. The first thing that we see is adoration. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, first of all, notice that is a great confession. Wouldn't you agree? Thomas made an immediate transition from unbelief to belief, and he declared himself to be believing. He addressed Jesus with titles of deity. Now, this is, if you just read this casually, you might miss this, but if you study it, you would come into something that these titles that he gave to Jesus are titles of deity. And the second thing about it is that Jesus accepted them. He didn't say, well, Thomas, don't call me that. He accepted that. Sight may have made Thomas believe that Jesus was risen, but it was something other and more inward than sight that opened his eyes so that he would cry out, "My Lord and my God." Thomas proclaims the faith which he had disclaimed. "I will not believe," he said. "I refuse." But now he gives a great deal more than some of the other apostles did, and he openly shows what he has saying. He was the first to ever attribute the thought of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. The other guys, we don't have a record of it at any rate, them saying that. So they were also words of a great confirmation. Look at this. The words are not a mere exclamation of surprise. How do we know? I mean, you could read that and say, "My Lord and my God." Like he was astounded. But that's not what it is, because the Greek tells us something different, because it literally is saying, "You are my Lord and you are my God." This was a powerful confirmation of what he was saying. So it's just, one says, the repeated pronoun lends emphasis. For a Jew to call another human associate "my Lord and my God" would almost be incredible. Thomas, in the light of the resurrection, applied to Jesus the titles of Lord, Kyrios, that's the Greek word, and of God, Theos, both of which were titles of deity. Whew. That's a powerful confirmation, wouldn't you say? Thomas was honest enough to say when he didn't believe in John 20:25, but also to follow the other direction when he saw Jesus and proclaimed the truth of it. So it was a devout expression of holy wonder. Ooh. It was an expression, I think also, of immediate delight. Can you imagine? You'd been in this place of doubt, you'd heard about it, and you'd just been, you know, wondering about the whole thing. Now there he was, and he says to you the very words that you had spoken in your unbelief, and you're now to believe in that, and he is just, I imagine, is pretty excited. What about you? I think so. And it also indicates a complete change of mind from unbelief to belief. And it was also an enthusiastic expression of his allegiance to the Lord. "My Lord and my God." And so this worship that takes place is really, really cool. So then after that, there comes an admonition from the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is a special blessing promised to all of us, those of us who have never seen the Lord, but yet we believe the promise and the truth of the Word of God. Jesus understood that the testimony of reliable witnesses was evidence enough, and there was a blessing for those who accepted that. But there is also a blessing for those who, over the centuries, have never seen Jesus and yet have believed. There is a blessing that we receive. Not only the blessing of redemption, But the blessing of a hope that we have in Jesus, that is a huge blessing. If we didn't have hope, where would we be? It's just so important. So we from this, we learn to believe in Jesus and trust Him. And it moves us from a place of unbelief to the place of belief as we see the Word of God come to pass, as we read the promises of God, see Him keep His Word fulfilled, and we trust in Him even though we have never seen Him. You know, and it's like this idea of going to heaven. I've heard it referred to, I've even referred to it as this, like we're homesick for heaven. And I've thought about that, heard others speak of it in this way. How can you be homesick for a place you've never been? You know, we've been away for 8 days and you know, being somewhat of a person who likes his routine, I can identify a little with wanting to get home. But I've never been to heaven. I've never seen Jesus. But I long to. Sometimes the blessing of belief can be diminished when we demand a voice or a vision or a revelation to prove our faith. Those blessings can be diminished when we demand for some special circumstances to prove our faith, when we want some kind of an experience. And listen, gang, this is, I think, one of the dangers of what I see going on in the church today. There is this rush after experience. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by or experience. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I've had wonderful experiences. I have experienced the presence of God to where it just seemed like the only place I wanted to be. It was on my face under the carpet because the presence of God was so heavy in the room. But I don't depend on that experience to sustain me. I look forward to the day when I will never again miss out on the presence of God, when that presence will lift and move from the room or whatever I have to go outside back into the world, to that day when we will be in His presence forever. That's going to be awesome. But today, what is it that sustains us? Not our experiences. It's the truth of the Word of God that sustains us. Amen. I think that we find that promise diminishing when we demand an answer to every difficult situation that we encounter. It diminishes. It diminishes when we demand that men think of as success, what our success is in terms of our work for the Lord. We have this idea of what it is, and when we demand that and anything less than that, we diminish the promises of God when it doesn't fit into our ideas. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has triumphed over sickness, over sin, over evil men, over death, and even over sorrow. And He is still triumphant today over all of those things. Praise the Lord. Amen? Well, let's talk a little bit just about these last two verses as we look at the reason for this revelation that has come to the disciples. This is the beginning of the closing of the book. But notice what Jesus said, what John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. His presence, it's an incomplete collection. Many other signs Jesus did, John tells us. And we were talking about this the other day. When you stop and think about 3.5 years of ministry and the crowds that Jesus drew, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and those two occasions that's just 9,000 men. Didn't count women and children that were there. Then when you think about all of the cities that Jesus visited and the number of times where you read where it says, and He healed them all. That gives some credibility when you start thinking in those terms to the fact that there could have been volumes and volumes. And as John will later say, I suppose if we wrote it all down, the world would not contain all the books that could be written. Think of all the stories. Just in this room, if we would take time this morning to have each of you go around and tell your story. We wouldn't be tempted whether to watch Jesus Christ Superstar tonight or not, because we'd still be here telling our stories. It would take that long, because our stories are amazing. And just a handful of us, think of the billions who have been touched by Jesus and the testimonies. We are going to have one incredible testimony meeting in heaven. I'm looking forward to hearing some of those stories, aren't you? I mean, I want to know more. Lazarus was raised from the dead. We don't hear another word about the guy. I want to know more about that. What was it? Or what about those when Jesus rose from the dead and there were others going through the city that had been raised from the dead too? We don't know. We don't have a word about them. I would like to know what it's like to be raised from the dead and walk around and have people see you who knew you were dead. Maybe that's where the rumor of ghosts started. I don't know. Probably not. I mean, people believe in all kinds. But you understand what I'm saying? There are stuff that we don't have an inkling about. Did he really make it or not? Some people are going to be surprised. You're going to be so surprised to see some people there. And some people are going to be so surprised to see you there. But it's so great. It's an incomplete collection. But it is a complete introduction. What do we see? There we see recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ to Thomas, and he introduces us to Thomas, but he introduces himself to Thomas in such a way that there is no doubt about what has taken place here. And it's just so wonderful as we see that introduction taking place. But then, what the purpose? John tells us, here's the purpose of that. It isn't only just so that would happen to Thomas, but look at verse 31. But these... What? John gives us seven miracles in his gospel recorded. Only seven. He just picked out seven. Now remember, 5,000, 4,000, everyone was healed. So there's a bunch, but he only picked out seven. Why? These, he says, are written that you might believe. What have we just been talking about? Thomas's unbelief turned to belief. These are written so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Praise God. He selected these signs and wonders so that they would bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this really isn't a book about signs. It's a book about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's about him. Every page points to him. It is all about Jesus. The signs are helpful because they reveal his power, his majesty, all of those things. The Gospels and all of the Bible was written for the purpose of helping us to believe. Without faith, is it impossible to please God? Where does faith come? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith isn't something that you have to work up, pump up, get enough of so that you can get God to do what you want him to do. It comes by getting to know the author of the book. And the more we know him, the more we love him. There is no text in the Bible which was intended to create doubt in our hearts and minds, but only there for us to believe. Spurgeon says this, and I thought this was kind of cool. Doubt is a seed self-sown, or sown by the devil, and it usually springs up with more than sufficient abundance without our care. You understand that? We just naturally fall that direction, don't we? We just tend to be complainers and gripers and doubters and all those kinds of things. But what is it that combats that? Truth, Jesus said, will set you free, right? Praise the Lord for that. All right, in 1965, there was a book that was written. Have you heard about this book? It was written a long time ago. Man, that's long. That's 55 years ago, something like that, called The Passover Plot, written by a guy by the name of Hugh Schoenfield. And in this, he presented what is known as the conspiracy theory called the swoon theory. The swoons theory says that Jesus didn't really die. He merely, in essence, passed out from his wounds. Then, while he lay in the atmosphere with the spices and the linen bandages that were provided for dressing for his injuries, and the dampness and the coolness of the tomb revived him and allowed the perpetration of the resurrection hoax. Aside from the many ignored inconsistencies in the book and the testimonies of the Gospels, it pushes on a gullible reader to more problems than it really solves. Listen, no human could endure, let alone survive, the process of torture and execution the Romans perpetrated on countless thousands of criminals that it persecuted or that they prosecuted and put to death. Crucifixion was not meant to wound. It was meant to kill. It was the death sentence. It was the death penalty. Men who were crucified so that they would die. There's no record that I know of anybody surviving that. It was horrific. Horrific. Wasn't meant to torture the criminal. It was meant to kill them, and to kill them slowly. In fact, the Romans called it the intermediate death. It was not uncommon for men to hang for several days on the cross in extreme torture. You notice that in the pictures you see that depicted is that they were, when they're crucified, they were crucified with their feet over and their legs were bent. And what would happen is that as they were hung upon the cross, they would sink down and it would cut off their air supply. And so what they would have to do then is they would push up and straighten their legs on that spike through their feet in order to catch a breath. Do you see how that could be so painful and so excruciating that finally, out of just sheer, complete exhaustion and just giving up hope, you would just give up and die. Just stay there and not do that. It was meant to kill. So the theory of it being this, I'm saying all that to say, the swoon theory is just an absurdity. The disciples stole him, but both of those are just absurd. I mean, why, or that the Romans did this, or why would they do that to try? It just is, it drives me crazy. If the disciples stole his body away, come on. Think about the guys, just for example. How did they all die, with the exception of John? They all died martyr's death. Peter crucified upside down. Paul had his head cut off. I mean, other disciples, thrust through with spears, stoned to death. Why? For something that they knew that they had perpetrated as a hoax? Do you know what? Here's another thought about this. Do you know the scourging that took place, why they scourged men before they crucified them? It was a place that they got confessions from. They would the scourging was so painful that men would often confess to crimes just to get them to stop beating them. They solved many crimes at the scourging post. They had gone unsolved, but they found out who had done them at the scourging post because they would confess anything to stop the crime, stop the beating that took place. So the utter absurdity of all of that is just, it's beyond belief. So, just as amazing. So Thomas may have been slow to believe, but he was not slow to grasp the implications of Christ's resurrection. Jesus was not only his Lord, but his God. The evidence was overwhelming. It was substantive and clear. Thomas' faith rested upon a rock. The rock, Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, what about us? What about us? Listen, the evidence is still substantive. This isn't some made-up stuff. You can look in the history books and find the records of what took place. Look at the Jewish historian Josephus, credited by anyone, everyone, as a reliable historian. What does he talk about? This Jesus that was crucified. It took place. It happened. It is substantive. Not only that, but we have the witnesses of over 500 people who saw him alive. All it takes to, in a court of law today, is one witness to give a credible testimony, and that is considered to be fact, true? We have over 500 that say we saw it. Not only that, it's palpable. We can take this in. It is just amazing. What else? It's clear. It's clear. Listen, we are not, Jesus said, have you believed, because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Listen, we're not sailing on a ship of fools here. We have the prophetic scriptures. The prophetic script. I could go on for the next hour easily. I'm not going to. Relax. But I could, for an hour, right now, give you facts about the reliability of scriptures, the prophetic scriptures. Just take the 333 prophecies about Jesus alone that were fulfilled to the letter. The probability of one man fulfilling even a fourth of those is so great that it is totally impossible, recognized by those who do mathematics, probability mathematics. Impossible. One illustration that I read of that, cover the state of Texas with quarters a foot deep and put an X on one of those quarters and drop it somewhere in the state of Texas, and then have a blind man walk through, reach down and grab a quarter and pull it up and have it be the one with the X on it. That is even great. The fact of one man fulfilling all of these prophecies is greater than that probability. And we would look at that and say, that's crazy. That's impossible. Never happened. Well, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he come? Yeah, well, it's substantive. It's true. We have the prophetic scriptures. Not only that, I mean, I could just go through all kinds. We have 40 different writers who knew very little, if anything, about each other, who lived over a period of time of 1,500 years, who had little or no contact with each other, yet there is a consistency in what they say from Genesis to Revelation. There is no other book on the planet that can claim that. Even, I've told you this before, take Star Trek. How many hundred episodes that we have of the old William Shatner Star Trek movie. There are over, I think I read, 275 inconsistencies with the storyline of those episodes, where they were one thing here and then they contradicted that someplace else. Listen, we have over 84,000 partial and manuscripts of scripture that they do not contradict each other, and there are only 11 verses in the entirety of the New Testament, and all those 84,000 pieces of manuscript, 11 verses, 0.05% that are unaccounted for, and that we've not been able to find everywhere else. But where we do find them, what do we find? They are numerical. They are misspelled names. None of them have anything to do with doctrine. Look at the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1948, a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. And what do we find? This was written, these Dead Sea Scrolls were written 150 years plus before the time of Christ. What do we find? The ones that we have today of Isaiah, identical to the ones that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, it's just crazy. The reliability of Scripture, the prophetic Scripture, is amazing, unparalleled. Take all of the books written about all of the great masters and people that worship those guys and all of that, and there is nothing prophetic in any one of them. You can trust the Word of God. We have countless witnesses. We're witnesses here today, every one of us, of the truth of the Word of God. Not only us, but there are people all across this community that believe that, all across the state, all around the world, who trust and are witnesses to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Though they have not seen him, they have experienced his life, his word, as to be true, and they trust that. Praise the Lord. Countless witnesses. So we have the opportunity today, if we have not done so, to make the same confession that Thomas did. In the face of the evidence, in the face of the witnesses, to say, my Lord and my God. If you haven't done that today, it's a great day to proclaim that truth. Yes. My Lord and my God. It isn't complicated. It's as simple as ABC. First of all, to accept the truth of the Word of God. To believe that. to accept it, right? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What does that mean? It means to believe that he came in the flesh, that he is God incarnate, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the same thing to say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." That's not the belief that we're talking about. The belief that we're talking about embraces everything that the Scripture talks about in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, to commit our lives to him. That's what it takes. We must recognize our need, we must repent of our sin, and we must receive or commit ourselves to him, to give him our life. Listen, I can't tell you, and I've told you this before, if I just said something different, I would be contradicting myself. It isn't easy. It isn't complicated, but it isn't necessarily easy. How many of you found the Christian life to be easy? Yeah, no hands. It's hard at times. I acknowledge that. But is it right? Yeah. And there, you know, I told my kids all their growing up lives, there's one thing about right. It's always right. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it is right. So what should we do? Do what's right. Not complicated. You got a choice, tell a lie, don't tell a lie. What's right? Don't tell a lie. Not complicated. Should you steal? Oh, it's okay if you just fudge a little on your income tax. No, it's not right. What do we do? Believe on the Lord. Accept the truth of his word. Believe and commit ourselves to live 100% holy for him. Amen? Lord, thank you today that you are alive. And you are alive forevermore. And that we have the promise of Scripture that tells us because you live, we also live. Thank you for that. So thankful, Jesus. So thankful that you took our place. We should have been the ones hanging on the cross for our sin. We deserve judgment. We deserve wrath because we have even at times refused to believe. But God, who is rich in mercy, in the love wherewith he has loved us, you made us alive in Christ, Father. We thank you for that. Because you're alive, we live, and we know that we will live forever in your presence where there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.